Sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In our previous sermon a couple of weeks ago, in light of recent events in our nation, we looked afresh at our divine duty to overcome evil with good. As we said, we don't fear evil, for God is with us. Nor do we flee from evil. Rather, we repudiate it. We rebuke it. We repent of it. And we repel it with spiritual weapons, namely the word, prayer, and good works. As Christians, whether we like it or not, we are engaged in a holy warfare. Thankfully, the outcome of this war has already been determined and accomplished. As God said to our ancient foe, the devil, in the garden shortly after the fall in Genesis 3:15, he, referring to the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus Christ, as we see in Revelation 5:5, is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who hath prevailed, the one who hath gained the victory. You see, the bookends of Holy Scripture, the bookends of the Bible, is victory in this warfare. Victory in Jesus Christ. The battle does not belong to us, and nor does the victory. The battle is the Lord's, and so is the victory's. We are not sent on a fool's errand. We are not sent on a fool's errand. We do not fight without hope. As we looked at in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nor do we wage our warfare without direction, just flailing our swords wildly. God has given us our marching orders. He's told us what to do. And we looked at some of these marching orders in our previous sermon. Namely, we saw that we are to be steadfast in hope. We are to be sound in doctrine. We are to be uncompromising and unapologetic of the truth. We are to be rightly ordered in our affections, in our homes, in our lives. We are to be resistors of that which is evil, and we are to be unwearied in doing what is good. And ultimately, we are to be given to prayer. That's just some of our marching orders. God has not left us without direction in how we are to fight this war. Although that sermon, I think, could stand alone, and I intended it to do so, I've still wrestled with how to follow it. I felt that something else needed to be said about possibly what fuels the engine of our warfare. And so I looked at the Psalms that are appointed for this Lord's Day in the Book of Common Prayer, for this Lord's Day, the 15th Sunday after Trinity Sunday, and I saw that one of the appointed Psalms was Psalm 103, which we just read a moment ago. Psalm 103, a glorious summons, a glorious command to praise God for the countless benefits of mercy, grace, love, pity, and compassion, which He lavishes upon His covenant people and upon their descendants. You see, praise is what fuels our warfare. As many have pointed out, praise is our warfare. That's what our warfare looks like. But praise also fuels our warfare. G.K. Chesterton famously said that a true soldier does not fight because he hates what is in front of him. He doesn't fight because he hates what's in front of him. Rather, he fights because he loves what is behind him. So too, we overcome evil with good because we love God. We do it for the praise of His name. We do it to bless God. Psalm 103 is divided into three main parts. In verses 1 through 5, David calls himself, to personal and entire praise. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And then in verses 6 through 18, David calls upon the entire covenant community, to the church, to recount God's mercies toward them, and then to render due honor and praise unto Him, to live in faithfulness to Him. David closes this psalm in verses 19 through 22 by celebrating God's universal dominion over all things, and then summoning all creatures in heaven and in earth to praise God. Matthew Henry said that this psalm calls more for devotion than exposition. It calls more for devotion than exposition. Instead of trying to explain it and do theology, Matthew Henry says we should be doing doxology. That's what a psalm like Psalm 103 calls for, Matthew Henry said. We will attempt to combine both of these, devotion and exposition, by doing what John Piper referred to as expository exaltation. It is the duty, as we see in this psalm and other places, it is the duty not only of Christians, not only of us, but of all men and of all creatures to bless God. It's the duty of all men to bless God. The end, the reason for which the cosmos and all of its inhabitants were created was what? The glory of God. That's the end for which the cosmos and all of its inhabitants were created, to glorify God. As we read in Romans 11:26, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." God is the one who gives to all creatures their food, drink, breath, life, and all things, and therefore from them He expects their sincere gratitude in return. Their blessing of Him, their praising of Him in return. If unbelievers shall receive everlasting destruction and everlasting dishonor for their rebellious refusal to render God His due praise for His general beneficence toward them, if that's true, and it is, then under how much greater obligation are those who have graciously received not only life's necessities, such as food and water and clothing and shelter from God, but who have also received the forgiveness of sins the adoption as sons and the promises of his covenant. Yes, it is the chief end of all men to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as we learn in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. That's true. But of all creatures, Christians have the greatest duty and the greatest motivation to bless God. Why? Because we have been reconciled unto God through and in Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. Unbelievers eat and drink to their own satisfaction. Their God is their own belly, Paul says. But Christians, we eat and drink and indeed do all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. When we receive God's blessings, we bless him in return. We praise him in return, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks, Paul says in Colossians 3:17. So for the blessings of life, both our physical life and our spiritual life, for the blessings of life, we give our lives then back to God in praise, in honor, and in faithfulness, doing those things which he has commanded us to do, shunning sin, putting on true righteousness, being zealous for good works. So then what does it mean to bless God? That kind of language might sound weird to us at first. What does it mean to bless God? How can we bless him from whom all blessings flow? How do we bless God? Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, wrote this, quote, "To bless or praise or magnify God is not to make him greater or better or happier than he is." Of course not. We can't do that. Rather, it is to declare and extol his greatness, goodness, and felicity. End quote. It's not to add anything to God when we bless him. Rather, it is to extol him for who he is, to praise him for what he has done, to delight in him. Someone once said that our blessing God is similar to a son receiving money from his father to go to the store and buy his father a birthday present. He didn't have the money, but he took the money, received the money, he goes and he buys the gift, then he comes and goes, "Look, Dad, what I bought you." Right, with my money, with the money that I gave you. You see, in that scenario, the blessing returns to him who gave it. In a similar way, when we bless God, his blessings return to him in praise, in thankfulness, in gratitude, in lives of faithfulness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we don't offer sacrifices to God of lambs and bulls and goats and pigeons and grain. We don't offer those kinds of sacrifices. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who is the substance of all those typological sacrifices in the Old Testament, clothed in his righteousness, the only sacrifice which God now requires and receives from us is the sacrifice of praise, which Paul says we are to offer to God continually. We are to be continually offering the sacrifice of praise unto God. Paul says in Hebrews 13:15, that the sacrifice of praise, is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's not fruit from the ground. It's the fruit of our lips. So resting and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, we then offer the sacrifices of praise and gratitude to God. That's what we're called to do continually. So if this is the only sacrifice which God requires of us, he didn't require you guys to go out and purchase an animal to bring in this morning, to bring in grain offerings, none of that. If this is the only sacrifice God requires of us now, the sacrifice of praise, wouldn't it make sense that we as Christians who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ would be frequent in this duty, would take it seriously, would do it frequently, offering praise to Him, sacrifices of gratitude. Yet, we are often sluggish. We are often sluggish and negligent in this duty of offering sacrifices of praise unto God. We don't praise God enough, to put it lightly. Sure, we think to praise God when we get that thing we've been wanting. When someone shares good news with us, hey, this thing just happened that I've been praying for. Hey, praise God, brother. Sure, we remember to praise God when He answers our prayers. We praise God, whether we like it or not, when we are singing at church, when we're at Psalm singing, we praise God all of those times, yes. But I think it's still true to say of us that praise is not the chief end. It's not the defining factor. It's not the propelling force. It's not the impetus for faithfulness and good works in our lives as it should be. We are called, Paul says, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Romans 12, 1. In other words, we are to offer our entire life, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as a sacrifice of praise to God. By the mercies of God, I beseech ye, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And the next verse he goes on to tell us, doing God's will, knowing His will, and doing those things that please Him. Each morning, therefore, as Christians, we should rise from our graves, from the bed, and say to ourselves, I will overcome evil with good today, to the glory of God. I will repent of my sins, and I will cheerfully do my duties in gratitude to the mercies of God, which He has shown me, and to the blessings God has bestowed upon me in Jesus Christ, His Son. I will obey my parents. I will honor my husband. I will love my wife. I will raise my children. I will work my job. I will run my business. And I'll fulfill all the duties of my calling and my vocation with excellence to the glory of God, because I'm thankful for what God has done for me. You see, praise fuels our mission. It fuels our mission. And gratitude, thankfulness to God, fuels our praise. But it is remembrance that fuels our gratitude. Praise fuels our mission, gratitude fuels our praise, and remembrance fuels our gratitude. And that's one of the major themes of Psalm 103, remembrance. After David commits himself to bless God with his whole being, he again says in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. We often tend to think of remembering and forgetting as trivial, as trite matters. Remembering, forgiving, or forgetting, trivial matters. That's how we tend to think of them. And you have an example of this. I need to remember to pick up Ziploc baggies while I'm at the store. That's what I need to remember to do. If I don't remember, not really that big of a deal. I just need to get those. I meant to take the trash out this morning before I left for work, but it slipped my mind, and I forgot. Kind of trivial. In Scripture, however, remembering and forgetting are covenantal actions. They are covenantal actions. Actions which have attendant blessings and curses. Though we often trivialize remembering and forgetting, we still retain some covenantal understandings of these actions. In many situations, we would accept I forgot as an excuse, though we really should do that much less than we do. In lots of situations, we would accept I forgot as a valid excuse. But there are situations in which we wouldn't. And that shows that we retain some covenantal understanding of these terms, of these actions, remembering and forgetting. A man who forgets to take out the trash is one thing, after he told his wife he would do so. But a man who forgets to love his wife is quite another. It might slip a parent's mind to lay out a child's clothes the next morning, but they will be judged by God severely for forgetting to give their children a Christian education. You see, we understand that these aren't the same thing. We understand that there is a covenantal aspect, even in our own language, which has become debased, of forgetting and remembering. Genesis chapter 8, we see this in Scripture. Genesis chapter 8 begins with these words. God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. He called Noah a preacher of righteousness to build an ark of gopher wood, to cover it with pitch, to get him and his family onto the ark. And then God would send all the animals into the ark. And God would start a new creation with a new Adam, right? And they are on the boat. They're on the ark. And it says God remembered Noah. Well, what does this mean? Did it come back into God's mind that Noah and his family and the animals were still in the ark? Oh yeah, Noah, the whole flood thing I'm doing right now. I remember. No, that's not what this means at all. Of course not. This is covenantal language, and we will see it all throughout Scripture. God acted, when God remembered Noah, he acted in accordance with his promises to Noah. God was acting faithfully to the covenant that he had made with Noah. Likewise, we see God remember Abraham. And then when he remembers Abraham, what does he do? In Genesis 19, he then acts to deliver his nephew Lot from the judgment that he is sending upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, when the cries of the children of Israel came to the Lord out of Egypt, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he remembered this covenant, he then raises up a Savior. He raises up a deliverer named Moses to bring them out of bondage to slavery. After God remembered barren Hannah, she then conceived. He causes her to conceive and bear Israel's Savior, Samuel. You see, God remembers his covenant. And when he does, he acts in faithfulness to it. But God's not the only one who remembers his covenant. He also calls us, his people, to remember his covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is all about this. Deuteronomy chapter 8 lays out the blessings for remembering God's covenant and the curses for forgetting God's covenant, for not acting in obedience to it, for not being faithful unto it. And this is what David is doing here in Psalm 103. This is what David is doing in Psalm 103. He's summoning himself and the covenant community to remember who their covenant God is and therefore to live faithfully before his face, to live faithfully coram Deo, before the face of God, to live faithfully in accordance with the covenant he has made with them. Now it's true, we often sinfully forget God's benefits. We forget God's benefits. That's why David reminds himself, forget not all his benefits. But though we forget God's benefits, though we forget his covenant, we read that God remembereth that we are dust. He remembereth that we are dust. That is, God acts towards us in accordance with our frail condition. That's the kind of God that he is. Instead of smashing this creature of dust who rebels against him, who forgets how good he is, he remembers that we are dust. Like a tender father, Jehovah God pitieth them that fear him, we read. Who are those that fear him? John Brown of Haddington, the great Scottish theologian in the 1800s, defined the fear of God as esteeming the smiles and the frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. It's to love God. It's to honor God. It's to remember his covenant and to be faithful to it. That's what it means to fear God. We might be like blades of grass in the field, as the psalm says. We're here today, and then a scorching wind comes in, and we're gone the next day. The place doesn't even remember us. But Jehovah does not forget his covenant promises towards us, even though we're like blades of grass, here today and gone tomorrow. Nor does he forget his covenant promises and his faithfulness thereto toward the descendants that he gives us. As we read, his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. This is calling us not just to remember, to think about how faithful God is to his covenant, but to remember our duty and to live in light of it. If we remember, the psalmist is telling us that if we remember our own covenant obligations and we faithfully teach our children to keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them, then God will remember. If we remember to do this, then God will remember to show mercy to the third and fourth generation. As he said when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So while we should, and we should do this, we should take heart that all of our sins have been forgiven by the atoning death of Christ. Even the sin of covenant forgetfulness, that too has been atoned for in the death of Christ. And while we should rejoice that even when we are faithless, as we so often are, yet he abideth faithful, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, though this is true and we should take heart, we should rejoice, yet this must not remove the sting of conviction that we should feel for our forgetfulness, that we should feel for our ingratitude. Our prayer should be that our conviction that we should feel over this might beget godly sorrow, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. That conviction would beget godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, which is the root of true saving repentance. That should be our prayer. Well, it's okay. Let us sin that grace may abound. It's okay to continue forgetting. It's okay to continue showing ingratitude to God. No, it's not. We need to have this conviction. We need to feel its weight. And we need to pray that it begets godly sorrow within us, leading to repentance. We must understand that our forgetfulness of God's benefits, our forgetfulness of his covenant, is an unspeakable breach of covenant with God. And it reveals to us, even though we are redeemed, that our sinful nature still clings closely to us. Oh, wretched man that I am, is what we should say. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Ingratitude, in the face of such rich grace, such tender mercy, such magnificent love, such covenant faithfulness as we have received as Christians from God in Christ, such ingratitude is a poisonous root, which if left unchecked, if left in the ground, if left unpulled up and rooted out and cast into the fire, will destroy all of our joy, all of our vigor, and all of our comfort. We must feel the sting of it. Forgetting all of God's benefits is an evil. It's an evil. Talked about last week, we must overcome evil with good. This is an evil. And this evil must be overcome with what is good. How do we do it? Well, it must come from heartfelt repentance. Heartfelt repentance. People don't talk much about repentance in their churches anymore, pastors. And people have a very poor misunderstanding of what repentance is in our day and age, even in the church. In the Reformed churches, you'll often find people thinking repentance is just being sad and miserable and morbid. But repentance isn't turning inward. It's not. It's not turning inward and looking at yourself more. Morbid introspection. Oh, look how horrible I am. No, that's not what repentance is. Focusing on self, looking inward, is actually what led us to our forgetfulness. It's what led us to our ingratitude in the first place. Why would the solution to that ingratitude and forgetfulness be turning inward more? No, it's not that. Yes, repentance begins by looking our sin square in its ugly face, dealing with it for what it is. Dealing with it for what it is, calling it what it is, not making excuses about it. Mourning over it, yes. Hating it for all that it is. It begins there. That's where it begins. But repentance also consists and primarily looks like turning away from sin unto God. It's a catechism question we do every single day in family worship in my home with my children. What is repentance? Turning from sin to God. Because we must have that in there because we want to turn repentance into something that it's not. Feeling bad and miserable and throwing ourselves a pity party. That will lead us to hell. Repentance consists of turning away from sin and to God, and as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, then purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments. Purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of His commandments. I see that I've sinned. It is sin. It must be hated. It must be mourned. And now I will turn from it and do what God says. That's what repentance is in the Bible. Okay, then what does repentance look like in terms of covenant forgetfulness and covenant ingratitude? Repenting from covenant forgetfulness and ingratitude looks like putting on covenant remembrance and covenant gratitude. We must turn from covenant forgetfulness to covenant remembrance. And from covenant ingratitude to covenant gratitude. It looks like enumerating and delighting in all of the works, all of the ways, all of the will, and all of the being of God, which He has revealed to us in Scripture, in nature, and in providence. God's three books. That's what it looks like. To live faithfully unto God. To live faithful to His covenant. In this world, the fuel for our engine to do this is that we must be grateful people. If we are to be faithful people, we must first be grateful people. A people who remember who our covenant God is. A people who remember what He has done for us. Look at this psalm. It's a great way to start thinking of these things. Our God is the one whose throne is in heaven, whose kingdom and whose rule extendeth over all. Everything. Mighty angels, beings of power and light and beauty and wisdom, the likes of which we can't even imagine. These mighty angels obey the voice of His commandments, and they do all of His pleasure. Our God is the one who forgives all of our iniquities. He's the God who heals all of our diseases. He's the God who redeems our lives from destruction. United to His Son, our God seats us in the heavenly places with Christ and then crowns us, the text says, with loving kindness and tender mercies. Both grace and dignity. He crowns us with love and mercy. Our God is the one who satisfies us with the good things of life. We're not Gnostics. He gives us the good things of this life. So that, not that they might terminate in us, so that our vigor and our strength to serve Him and to praise Him, and to bless His name, would be renewed. Our God defends and protects us, executing righteousness and judgment for the oppressed. Our God is the God who delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage. The text says He revealed Himself to Moses and His ways unto the children of Israel. Our God is the God who delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand, destroying all the gods of Egypt in the plagues. And then, a millennia and a half later, delivered his people from bondage not to Egypt, but to sin and to Satan by the sacrificial death of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. In the true Exodus, as Jesus himself says, I go to my Exodus. The true Exodus, which is Calvary's cross. Our God is the God who revealed himself to Moses as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Although his anger is just and severe, and though he will correct us as his children, yet our God is the God who does not keep anger forever. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. That first step in repentance, seeing how sinful we are, I deserve hell, I deserve death, I deserve destruction. And God says, I will give mercy. I will give love. I will give grace. I will give salvation. I will not deal with you as you deserve. He doesn't reward us for our sins and our iniquities. Unto us, his people, those who have turned to God in faith and repentance, those of us who have vowed faithfulness to God's covenant, that we might hate what he hates and love what he loves truly, unto us, his mercy, the text says, is as unending as the distance between heaven and earth. Through Christ our Savior, our God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. United by grace through faith to the Son of God, we become not just the creatures of this God, not just the subjects and servants of this God, but the adopted sons of this God. United to God's Son, we are made God's sons. Our God is not only our deliverer, our creator, our governor, he is now also our father. And as a father pities his children, meeting all of their needs, caring for them, understanding their condition and their weaknesses, so our God tenderly cares for us, knowing what we have need of before we even ask him, as we read earlier. David ends Psalm 103 the same way he began it. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Like David, we too must call ourselves to personal and entire praise. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, get busy. Get busy living. Get busy praising God and living for him and being faithful to his covenant. Get busy recounting his mercies and his grace. And then praise him with all that you are. We must rehearse to ourselves day in and day out all of God's benefits. That's what fuels our mission. But we don't stop just at self. We don't just stop in the mirror. We also are called, like David in the psalm, to exhort one another in the household of faith, in the body of Christ, in the community, the covenant community. We are to exhort one another to remember all of God's benefits. Lift your eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help. That's what we are to do, to exhort one another. I mean, think about it. Especially the state of Reformed Christianity right now. How much sadness, how much jealousy, hatred, envy, rivalry, schism, selfishness, unforgiveness. How much of all that would just simply disappear within the church if her members took their duty to exhort one another in the remembrance of God's benefits and the duty of his praise more seriously. If we got our eyes off of ourselves, our own felt injustices, well, my theology, my this, it must be done my way. All of the rivalries and the bitterness and the hatred and the unforgiveness. If we just pointed each other towards Christ like we're supposed to, towards what God has done for us and his Son, how much of it would melt away? I think quite a bit. We certainly would be more effective in following King David and fulfilling that final step that he gives us in this psalm. Namely, in summoning all of creation to join her in blessing God. When we are too busy saying to the guy on our left and on our right, and the guy behind us, and the guy in front of us, in the church, saying to ourselves, no, 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 don't bless God that way. No, well, then they all start arguing with one another, like fools. Then, we're not very effective in trying to tell the world, come join us in praising God, and blessing Him, and delighting in Him. They look at that and go, that doesn't look like much fun. Not for me. Christians are weird. All they do is fight. We'd be more effective if we point each other towards praising God the way we're supposed to, and pointing the world, angels, creation, and praising God. May God help us by His Spirit to remember all His benefits to us and to render Him due praise for Christ's glory and for the world's good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, we bless Thy name. We give Thee thanks for all of Thy benefits to us. O God, help us by Thy Spirit to repent of forgetfulness, to repent of ingratitude. Make us a thankful people. Make us a people on our knees, glorifying Christ for all He has done for us. Fill us with Thy Spirit. Lead us in Thy way. Conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And help us, O God, to sing Thy praise, to bless Thy name before the multitudes of this earth, that we might be effective means of extending Thy kingdom and of pointing the creatures of this world to Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.